We now come to be instructed by the Lord from his word. Please turn to Mark chapter 7. And I hope that before you eat, you wash your hands. But I hope that before you came to church today, you weren't coming here to wash your hands. I hope that you did come, though, today to wash, to be washed. And I hope that by the time we're done with the sermon, you know what the heck I'm talking about. Let's read Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we open the ears of our hearts to you, Lord. Speak to us. Help us to understand and to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd like to invite a teenager to come up with me and help me with my opening illustration. So is there one teenager out there, the first one, first come, first serve, you know, Ruby Dunn, I don't know, somebody want to come up here and help me out with this illustration? Oh, look at that. It ends up being Ruby Dunn. Look at that. All right. I said, who's a teenager who has their mom and their dad on both sides of them? I can nudge them up here. Come on, Ruby. Come on over. This is really easy, okay? Because I'm going to tell you a story about an apartment that I lived in at one time, okay? The apartment, every month, it seemed like, every month, the water, the ceiling would start getting wet, okay? And it would turn brown, and then all of a sudden it would break through. And then I'd have to put a whole new roof on, right? Or not a roof, but a ceiling. Refix my ceiling, right? But then the next month, it happens again. It starts to get wet. It starts getting brown and moldy, and then it breaks through. And so I have to fix. Now, the thing is I live in an apartment building. I'm on the bottom floor, Okay, and there's what's that?
What's your problem?
What's my problem?
You live in the bottom floor. You have neighbors. They obviously have something leaking.
So my neighbors.
Yeah, that's your problem.
So it's the people above me.
Yeah.
But the thing is I went up there and I spoke with them. And they said the same thing is happening to their ceiling. But what we decided was we should just keep fixing our ceiling every month, since apparently it's just some kind of problem with our ceilings. Do you think that we should do something else?
I just knocked the whole building down.
Wow, knock the whole building down. Wow, then that's an interesting solution. That's an interesting solution. Thank you, Ruby. Thank you. So now, let's give Ruby a hand. What Ruby's helping us discern here is that, you know, it's not, if I just keep fixing my ceiling over and over and over again, I'm going to keep having the same problem. I need to go to the source of the problem. Now, Ruby said it's the whole building needs to come down. That's one way of doing it. Or you could go and find out, oh, way up here at the root of the issue, on the top of the building, it's the roof that has a major leak problem. And if we address that, if we diagnose the problem right, then we can bring the right solution. We can fix the roof, and every apartment underneath is going to have good ceilings. So you've got to address the right. You need to know what the problem is. You need to diagnose the problem right, and then you can solve the problem well. But what we see in this passage and what we see in our own churches often is that we misdiagnose the problem as just being a surface problem. And so we come up with surface solutions. And what we need to see, Jesus is saying, is that the problem is much, much, much deeper. And the solution is deeper as well. So first we're going to look at the first section of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and see how they have seen the problem as a surface problem with a surface solution. And then we're going to move to the last half of this passage and see how Jesus then exposes a deeper problem and hints at a deeper solution. So let's begin looking at this passage. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Right now, Jesus is in Gennesaret. He's not in a big city, and he's in, you know, moving toward northern Israel, not close to Jerusalem. The only reason scribes from the capital city of Israel would show up in this kind of countryside town is because they have something important to do. This delegation has been sent from the capital to deal with a problem. We already know the Pharisees have been working with other people and plotting how to destroy Jesus. So this isn't a friendly delegation towards Jesus. They're coming to find a problem. Much like we see in politics today, they're looking for something to exploit about this man and then to make a big deal out of it and say, you see, he has no legitimate authority. He's not worthy of being listened to. He's not worthy of being followed. And they think they found what that thing is. In verse 2, it says, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, when Mark wrote his gospel, he was writing to people not just in Israel, but people all over the Mediterranean world. And so not everybody was familiar with what does that mean, this defilement and washings that they would do. And so just like me and you who aren't as familiar with that culture from 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, Mark gives us an explanatory note a little bit about what the Pharisees were doing. He goes on to write, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Okay, the tradition of the elders was a tradition that was based on Scripture. Remember, these are Jewish people. And so their constituting documents are the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God, through Moses, gave laws about clean and unclean. You see, God was holy. And when God moves into your neighborhood and he's holy, you also must be holy. And so he gave them a whole bunch of ritual laws in order to keep them from being unclean and making them clean and able to live in fellowship with him and in his presence. Some people could move further up that spectrum into holy, which would have been the priests and so on. And that's a whole other sermon for another day. If you're interested in this topic, we have a whole sermon on it online that you can go look at crossroadspca.net and find the sermon on Leviticus and ritual laws and ritual states. Very important, because a lot of this is coming out of that understanding. But that's why they did it. But it's not exactly why they did it, because really it was the priests who had to do these washings. But the Pharisees were people who were the inheritors of a tradition, of people who were deeply afraid of being sent into exile again. You see, the Jews had given up on covenanting faithfully with God. You know, God had saved them by his grace, brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of the house of slavery by his grace, and then called them to respond to him by keeping his love language, his laws, thankfully responding to him and his grace. But Israel failed time and time and time again. Even their high points had really deep low points. You know, King David, as great as he was, he had some serious problems. Israel failed time and time again, and they fell to the deepest points when they were sacrificing children to other gods, when they were oppressing the poor like you've never seen before. It was ugly. And so God could not let this people go on saying that they represented him who is pure light when they were darkness. And so he disciplined his children. He sent them into exile. He sent them into the Assyrian exile in the 8th century BC. He sent Judah into exile in the 6th century BC. They went into a time of discipline as God's children, and it was not pretty. And they eventually came back at the hand of Cyrus. The people of God were sent back into the land of Israel. And when they got back, they said, "This should never happen again. We are going to keep this law like nobody's business." And eventually they started making these traditions. Okay, the priests have to wash. Let's all wash. Everybody wash. And we're not just going to wash our hands before we eat. We're going to wash pots. We're going to wash dining couches. We're going to wash everything, because we want to avoid this danger. You see, the problem is ritual. It's outside. It's the defilement that comes from outside and makes us ritually unclean. And if we can maintain ritual cleanness, then we can avoid the danger. We can avoid exile. That's where all of this was coming from. Essentially, the problem that was being identified is ritual uncleanness that comes from the outside. We have to keep this in mind. We're talking about a very particular culture at a particular time, and this is how they were defining the human problem. The human problem. Ritual cleanness that is coming from, ritual uncleanness that is coming from the outside and makes you ritually defiled. That's the problem we're facing, say the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So they feel like, now we found it. We have found the thing we can exploit. Because Jesus, it's not just that Jesus isn't washing his hands. He's actually teaching other people that are his disciples, apparently, not to wash their hands. And he is putting Israel, with every disciple who does it, more and more in danger of God's discipline. With every disciple that he brings in and has them not wash their hands before they eat, it puts us more and more on the cusp of exile again. Jesus is dangerous. Jesus is the problem. You see, the problem is ritual defilement, and Jesus is part of the problem. Now you say, okay, who cares? Because it's 2016. It still happens. I mean, we still see this same argument made. If you want to go to the other side of the world, if you want to go to the East says, what's the problem with the world? If you were to talk to somebody in Boko Haram, if we were to have somebody from ISIS or Al-Qaeda come up here and I could do a little interview with them for you, what would they say is the problem? Western culture. Western culture is the problem. Western culture is secular. Western culture is materialistic. And guess where Western culture comes from? Where is its basis? Christianity. And who stands behind Christianity? Jesus Christ. So you want to know the problem with the world? Western culture. You want to know who stands and is part of the problem? Jesus Christ. Now, it also happens in the West, too. Ever since the French Revolution and the Enlightenment, people have said, you want to know what the problem is? You want to know what the main problem is in the world? Human tradition, religion, claiming absolute authority over man. The absolute authority should be the individual and his reasoning capabilities. And you know who stands behind all of that? The church. The church of Jesus Christ. The church of the one who says he has absolute authority over you. Despite what you might think makes sense, he is going to claim what's true. And that is evil. That is the problem with this world that we must eradicate. So whether you go east or you go west, you're going to find the same issues again and again. People defining the problem a certain way and then identifying Jesus as core with that problem. And we need to learn to see and think like Jesus, because Jesus is going to address it in a wonderful way. None of us will ever be as cogent and wise and intelligent and gentle and strong and all of that at the same time as Jesus, the God-man, was and is. But we can learn, we can grow to think like him and to respond like him. We can do that through reading even books. I might recommend Tim Keller's book called Reason for God. It's a great book that can help you think along the lines of how do I interact with people when they say things like that, when they identify the world problem and then make Jesus the center of it. Tim Keller's Reason for God, very readable and interesting and helpful. Because we need to learn what Jesus does. We need to be like him. And what he does is he doesn't even accept the terms of their argument. He totally flips it on them. He doesn't even answer their question directly. Instead, he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, Jesus, meek and mild, he's a lion and a lamb." You see? And he's just calling a spade a spade. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now, before I read this passage from Isaiah, we need to remember the whole context of this statement that Jesus is using from Isaiah 29. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah is making a statement to those who are responsible for what? To those who are responsible for the Assyrian exile of Israel. To the Israelites who caused the people of Israel to go into exile. This is not an accident that Jesus chooses this passage to quote. Because by quoting it, he's saying, you've got it all wrong. You're trying to say that the problem is this and I'm the center, that the problem is ritual defilement and I'm part of the problem, that the problem is ritual defilement and I'm the one who's going to be leading us into exile. No, no, no. It's the exact opposite. You are the ones who are leading Israel into discipline. You, my friends, the Pharisees and the scribes, holding to the traditions of the elders, you are the ones he was prophesying about. He's lumping the Pharisees and scribes together with the very people who led Israel into exile in the 8th century. He's saying, you are the ones, not me. You are part of the problem. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So Jesus is, this point is really only dealing with the problem that they have misdiagnosed the problem. Jesus is at this point only going to show that they are dealing and treating the problem as a surface problem and applying a surface solution, okay? So that's all he's doing right now. He's trying to say, you are the ones through who your misidentification of the problem and therefore a weak solution are actually part of the problem. And now I'm going to give you an example of just why I would say that. And so he gets into this, again, ancient practice, this ancient tradition of the elders called Korban. So, verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way. Oh, I was so happy when I saw that Jesus is saying, you have a great way. You have a great way of leaving the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of the elders, because this is sarcasm. Jesus is being sarcastic. He doesn't agree that it's a good way. He thinks it's a terrible way. But he's using sarcasm in his rhetoric to deal with these people, the Pharisees and scribes. He says, you've got a great way of rejecting the commandment of God, the word of God, in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, Jesus appeals to a common authority, Moses, right? We all agree with Moses, right, Pharisees and scribes? So he says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles mother or father must surely die. This is from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Everybody agrees about that, right? And then he quotes from Leviticus about the punishment for those who would revile father and mother. It's doubtful whether anyone ever exacted this punishment, but it was there in a society like any law. We've got to have the bottom line, you know, when people cross that line, there has to be some kind of punishment. So Jesus quotes two places that everybody agrees about. And then he goes on to show them how their tradition is actually cutting off this very word that God has spoken. He says, but you say, according to the tradition of the elders, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. This is the idea. Back then, there, and still in the Old Testament, there is an emphasis placed on when you make a vow to God, you must keep your vow to God. So they had reasoned that if you make a vow to God, that you vow him all of your things, then no one else can use it, and you must keep that vow. No one outside of you can use it. They're missing sort of the big picture of Scripture and the larger emphases of Scripture to love God and love neighbor. But that's how they got there, and this is how it kind of worked. Let me put it into a modern sort of explanation for us. Imagine if you're about 25 years old. You've come into a lot of money. You've got a house, you've got three cars, you've got a 401k, a 403b, you've got all kinds of money, and you're the only child, and you're actually, your parents had you kind of late, so they are heading toward an assisted living facility. They're about 70 years old. They've clearly getting some dementia. And it's likely, though, that they're going to live for maybe another 20 or 30 years. And as you do the calculation, you realize, this is going to cost me almost everything that I've made in life just to care for my parents. Now, that's not going to look good if I don't do that. I know I'm supposed to honor my father and mother. I know I'm supposed to take care of the ones who cared for me as an infant when I was helpless. I'm supposed to return that favor. But I heard about this tradition of the elders. I could look really godly if I went out to the temple and I took all my things and I said, whatever is mine is God's. My 401k, my 403b, my cars, my house. Everything is the Lord's. I love the Lord. It's his. At that point, it's korban, meaning my parents cannot have it. No, it's God's. But I could actually use it as an Israelite. And I could give it to the priests in the temple, and they could use it as well. Do you see how the traditions of the elders were actually choking out God so that he couldn't speak his word? God is trying to speak his word, but the traditions of the elders are keeping him from talking. He can't speak. He can't be made known. The nations can't see the light that Israel is supposed to become. and thereby God's mission of blessing all nations to be accomplished as he promised in Abraham. The traditions of the elders, their solution to the problems are not solving the problem. They're actually betraying a much larger problem. Now, before we move on, we do need to think a little bit here, a little more critically. Jesus is not saying that all tradition is bad. He's not saying that anything that's been passed from one generation to the next is by necessity a bad thing. It's bad tradition that is bad. It's tradition that chokes out the word of God, that keeps God from speaking, that keeps God from being made known in the world. That tradition is bad. Traditions are always correctable. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Church in America's Book of Church Order, your favorite Christian author, all of these are always correctable. Your pastor is always correctable. The Word of God is never correctable. So we have to remember that. Tradition can be good. Sometimes your pastor can get it right. Sometimes the Westminster Confession of Faith knocks it out of the park. But we also have to be careful because we are all only humans reflecting on the Word of God. But we don't want to just say, oh, Jesus is banging on the tradition of the elders. All tradition must be bad. Get rid of all tradition. That's not the point here. Tradition can be good, but it's always correctable. Further, Jesus is not saying that rite and ritual are bad. We can hear him saying, you're seeing the problem as only a surface problem, becoming unclean through and in ritual terms, ritual defilement. So we could say, oh, so all ritual, all rite, all of that is bad. We need to get rid of that. That's what it means to be Christian. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is not in any way, shape, or form saying that what God gave to the people in the ritual system in Leviticus was an evil thing. Not at all. Jesus lived by it. He was the very God who gave it. It had a purpose that the Pharisees were missing. As we're going to get to that a little bit later. But basically, the ritual system was always meant to point to a moral system. The deeper moral virtues of having a clean heart. Ritual and rite has its place. I mean, Jesus himself gave us two very significant rituals and rites in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. We need to learn to appreciate them and engage them the right way. Certainly, baptism and the Lord's Supper, like anything in life, can become a snare if we see it and understand it and practice it the wrong way. But if we receive it the way that God gave it to us, with thankfulness and thanksgiving, then we receive great benefit from it. So we don't just want to throw away rite and ritual or practice. We went through a whole series of sermons and a lot of work to go into the Natural Church Development Passionate Spirituality Survey. I think many of you took it. And it was all about building a structure into your life that gives you regular practices that God can use. Now, we can use that wrong, certainly. At the same time, the point is that it always goes deeper. The point is that you are always doing it by the Spirit. The point is that it's an inside-out sort of practice. So again, we don't just want to throw away rite and ritual and practice. That's not the point of what Jesus is doing. All he's doing is showing, he's debunking this bad way of diagnosing the problem and showing that the surface problem diagnosis and the surface problem solution is bunk. That's all he's doing. He's not trying to get rid of rite and ritual, and he's not trying to get rid of tradition. But what he's doing is he's showing when you say that the problem is a surface problem, and when you say that the solution is a surface solution, and then you see what is actually being caused by your solution, that the word of God is being choked out, that people are suffering, that mothers and fathers aren't being taken care of in their old age, then you should see that your problem is much deeper. then you should see that you've misdiagnosed the problem. Then you should see that your solution is wanting. And then we can now talk about there being a deeper problem and our need for a deeper solution. So let's look at what Jesus then does. He turns to the crowds and he called the people to him again and he said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Again, we've got this dynamic of Jesus sort of being public and giving a parable and then going inside with those who've committed themselves to submit to him and to imitate him and to believe him and to trust him. And they want to know, what was the meaning of that parable? So Jesus says to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" One theme we see throughout Mark is the disciples aren't always getting it. It's almost like he feels like, you know, guys, that wasn't really that hard of a parable in a way, but all right. "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart," and there's the key, his heart. Enters not the heart. This is a very Old Testament concept. The Old Testament was not just sort of an outward religion with no inward emphasis. You look through the Old Testament, God is always calling the people to circumcise your hearts, cleanse your hearts. The Old Testament is as much a call to heart religion as the New. So Jesus says that that which comes from outside can't defile him since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. We'll talk about that a little later. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, and so on. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, the problem that the Pharisees and scribes are saying is there, this ritual defilement that comes from the outside, saying that is not the problem. The problem is moral defilement. What the ritual system was always meant to point to, the heart and morality, responsiveness to the Creator, worship of the Creator, trust in the Creator, and love of neighbor from the heart. That's really the problem when that goes wrong, is what Jesus is getting at. Now, the moment I say that, if you really think about it, you should come to the kind of conclusion that my friend came to yesterday. I got to get together with my friend. He's will tell you I do not believe in Christ. And I said, "That's cool. Do you mind if I practice my sermon with you?" And he said, "Sure." So we did. And I got to this part and he said, "Man, yeah, wow, that's the problem. Well, everybody has bad thoughts inside, but the thing is, you just don't let it out. You don't do something with it." I said, "You're kind of getting at the problem, because Jesus is trying to show you just how unmanageable the problem is by us. You know, if you just talk to somebody and you said, you need to have your heart cleansed of every evil thought, every evil desire, everything evil. It should be nothing but praise to the Lord God and love for neighbor and a sense of desire of giving yourself. Like my friend, you'd probably say, can I just wash my hands after I eat? It seems a lot easier. It's a lot easier to manage. I have no idea how to stop my heart from doing stuff like that. And to my friend, he's come to the conclusion, well, that's just the human condition. We're all just human. We just have these kind of weird, you know, things that happen. What Jesus is saying, this is a moral issue that's at the very core of who you are that needs to be dealt with. But as soon as Jesus defines the problem as that much deeper, we should all feel the same sense of what can be done about it. I mean, I can wash my hands, but how do I wash my heart? He's not talking about the heart that's beating in your chest. He's talking about the core of your being. You can't wash your heart, right? There's no way. How do you do it? It's unmanageable. Jesus has just said, taken the problem from being very manageable to being completely unmanageable apart from some other amazing power, some other way. But that's the first thing we have to see, is that the problem that Jesus is defining is now a problem that is completely unmanageable. So if it's unmanageable, then what could possibly be the solution? When Jesus hinted at the solution, when Mark makes this parenthetical comment in verse 19, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. You see, we had this whole structure that had been built, that God had really given to the people, of food laws and the cleanliness and unclean system, the ritual system of clean and unclean. He had given those laws for a purpose, to point to the deeper need to make all of our lives about living for the Lord and serving Him and worshiping Him. He'd given them all for that reason, as a structure. But you can imagine structures that need to come down eventually, right? Like, has anyone been to Washington, D.C. lately? Seen the Capitol building, right? What does the Capitol building have on the outside of it? A scaffolding. It's got this scaffolding structure all on the outside of the Capitol building. But eventually, what's going to happen with that scaffolding? It's going to come down. It's there for a purpose. It's there for a season. But it comes down eventually. And why? Because it's proper that somebody rule from that capital, or really many people rule from that capital. In the same way, there was a structure on the house of God. There was scaffolding on the house of God with these food laws and the clean system. But when the one who would come to rule in that house, the one who would come to rule forever would come, then the scaffolding would come down. Jesus has and bears the authority of God Himself when He makes the claim that He can clean all foods. He can make what God had deemed unclean clean. The ruler has officially come. The scaffolding is coming down so that the ruler can rule from his beautiful home. And that's the hint at the deeper solution, you see? Because the deep problem can only be solved with one who has deep power, deep authority, who has deep rule. It's His rule, it's His authority that we must have our hearts fully submitted to hear His word, to be cleansed somehow. Somehow His authority is going to be able to accomplish a cleansing of what no human being can cleanse. We've got a hint here. It has something to do with Jesus' grand authority. We've gotten hints throughout the gospel leading up to chapter 7. This Jesus who can cleanse the leper, this Jesus who can raise the dead, this Jesus who is God, this Jesus who can heal fevers. But we're not told everything yet. I mean, imagine if you're in the first century and you're reading it. You would come to the same conclusion my friend came to as well. Because I said, we're not told what the solution is here exactly. Jesus doesn't give us all of the details. It's still at this point in the gospel a mystery how this deep problem could be solved. And my friend said, I think it's Jesus. I said, yes! Oh my gosh! I think he was kind of like, whoa, calm down, dude. I just know that Jesus is always the answer in Sunday school, you know? But he's right. That's kind of what the disciples should be seeing as they are left by Jesus' teaching, feeling like, the Pharisees are wrong. All the wisest of the theologians in the world are wrong about the problem. And they're left reeling. It's actually my heart. Jesus, I can't do anything about my heart. I can't stop it from thinking these things. I can't stop it from wanting these things. It just happens. And you're left reeling. But you're looking at him as he tells you. You're realizing maybe somehow you are the solution. Maybe I can become different, not just by the things that I do on the outside, but from the very core of who I am, I can become somebody strong and beautiful like Jesus. And you would be coming to the right sort of conclusion. But there's more to come in just how that conclusion, that solution, is going to bear out. And we're going to get some more clues now as Pastor Samson brings us to the table.